Children, you can be dismissed at this time.
Well, we are taught in the scripture that song comes from John 15 and other places where we are told in the scripture to abide in Christ. And what that means for us is to abide in the Word of God. And that's why we turn our attention this morning to the Word of the Lord, holy, inerrant, steady and sure, infallible, and a blessing to us. Would you open your copy of the scriptures then to Luke's gospel and to chapter 11. Luke 11, we continue to make our way through this gospel of Luke. In Luke 11, we've been here for a while. If you look at it, it's a long chapter with lots of really key sections that we need to address as we make our way through it. So here we move through towards the end of Luke 11. I'll begin reading in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater even than Jonah is here." Occasionally, when you read through the scriptures, you come across a passage that feels something of a head-scratcher. Like, what in the world is this doing here, right? This passage feels that way. When you read through Luke 11, you could actually read right over this text, skip over it, keep moving on, and then on into chapter 12, and feel like the flow of Luke would proceed just fine. So we scratch our head. We say, why is this here? This bizarre, seemingly random reference to Jonah, a prophet from 1,000 years earlier, and we go, what's Jonah got to do with it? It seems maybe unexpected, to say the least, maybe even random. The Queen of the South, okay? Easy, you Southerners. It's not what you think. Nineveh, right? We go, who are they? And even Solomon sneaks into this text, and we're left scratching our heads because it feels random. It's not. It's not random. This is a text that is about the promised power and grace of a resurrected Savior. That's what this text is about. That's why Jonah feels like he gets parachuted into this text, this whole thing in the life of Christ, because this text, this passage, is about the promised power and grace of the resurrection. But lurking underneath that power, that main point, lurking beneath that is the problem of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. So we begin this morning then with the danger of hardened hearts. What I'm going to try to do is talk about two things, the danger of hardened hearts and the power of resurrection grace, and then I'm going to try to tie these two together, and that's where the Queen of the South comes in. So we're going to talk about each of those, and then we'll see if we can tie them together. So that's our roadmap. That's where we're going. We begin at verse 29 and the danger of hardened hearts. Sure, it feels a bit strange to read about the Queen of the South, or maybe your translation says the Queen of Sheba, but it's really a common story. She is introduced because there's a common story, a common problem that is introduced to us in verse 29, and that is the problem of a sensationalized and false faith. That's what's lurking underneath this passage. That's why Jesus introduces the Queen of Sheba and Solomon and the Ninevites, and that's why he does that. Because there's a common problem that he's bumping up against. The problem of a sensationalized faith, a false faith. These Jewish people, that's who's there. The crowd in verse 29, this large crowd that's now following Jesus. These are Jewish crowds that are increasingly following Christ on the one hand, and also increasingly opposing Christ. That's the context of all of this. That's what's happening in the world around Jesus when he introduces this passage. They're increasingly following him. The crowds are growing and they're gathering. And yet there is also increasing opposition to Christ. And they demand a sign. We won't believe unless you prove it to us with a miraculous sign. That's what Jesus is hearing, because that's what they say to him. It's a large crowd. Lots of other people are around, and these key Jewish people, many of them are the key Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and these key elevated people. And then together with them, their disciples and the crowds that they are teaching and instructing and discipling, all of these people, give us a sign. We won't believe. We've heard your words. We won't believe unless you, Jesus, give us a sign. We need to feel something like that. When I was younger in the 1980s, there was a TV show that was called Highway to Heaven. Do you remember this show, Highway to Heaven? As cheesy as all outdoors. It featured, I'm just going to turn in my man card to you here. Just pull it out and give it to you. Because it featured two of the key actors from the show Little House on the Prairie. I loved Little House on the Prairie. And here's the secret. Don't tell anybody this. I still love Little House on the Prairie. And two of the key people from that show were the two key people in the Highway to Heaven. That they wrapped up one show and they filmed another one. And this is about an angel from heaven who comes to earth and he runs around and he fixes things and he's got this great power. And his sidekick is always asking him for the stuff. Show me the stuff. And whenever there's trouble in paradise, it's the sidekick says to Michael Landon's character, whatever his name was in the show, do the stuff and show me the stuff. Fix it. Make it great power. And as absurd as that sounds, that's what's happening with these Jewish leaders. Show us the stuff. We won't believe unless you show us a sign. What they're saying is, your word is not enough. We need to see a sign. Now, in a certain sense, it's true, because in these early days, Jesus would often perform these miracles as signs to attest to his power and to attest to who he was. This has happened a lot in the life of Jesus, these great miraculous things. And now here he is with a large crowd, and they're saying, give us a sign. And somewhere off, you know, off the side someplace, Jesus might be saying, well, you want a sign? How about that whole water to wine thing? How about that? Or how about that whole healing of blind people? How about casting out demons? How about calming a storm? How about healing a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years? How about all of those? Because all of those had been performed, and they've seen all of them. None of it's enough. None of it's enough. They want more. They want something they can personally, something for them. They want the stuff. They want Jesus to be at their beck and call and to do exactly what it is that they want him to do. They want to control Jesus. That's what's happening here. They want to control Jesus. And they will do it by a sensational faith and a false faith. What's their response to all of that? Well, sure, there's all of that, but come on, give us a sign. They don't believe. They won't believe. Indeed, they can't believe. Because their hearts are hardened by this unbelief. I want you to turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you brought your Bibles with you, flip to there or tap to it. We're going to be in lots of different places this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At verse 12, this is the Apostle Paul. And he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's their problem. The veil is still over their eyes, and they are blinded and hardened in their unbelief. They want the stuff. They want the sensational thing. The ordinary means of grace are not sufficient for them. They want something sensational. And the ironic part, the irony is that Jesus has given to them, if you will, the sensational with all these miracles. Many of them have seen them. And yet they turn to Jesus and they say, we need to have a sign. And Jesus is going, what about that? There is no sign. There is no miraculous thing that will convince a person of the truth of God if you are unconvinced by the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God that pierces hearts and minds. It is the Word of God that slays the sinner for their salvation through Christ. That's why we pray so frequently that we would be a congregation, continually to be a congregation that stands on the Word of truth, because it is the Word of truth by which men and women will be saved. Because they cannot be saved without hearing the Word of God. And they can't hear the Word of God unless somebody is sent to preach it. That's the whole program of the kingdom of God. Give us a sign. Jesus says, oh, this evil generation, your hearts are hardened to the truth. And what you want instead is a bit of magic or some other profound experience, but those will never set you free, because you'll be only burdened by the next thing. Here is something that should have rattled them, should have resonated with them. These are Old Testament scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers and key theologians. That's who's demanding a sign. And it should have connected with them. I think of the plagues in Exodus and chapter 7 is where the plagues begin, and they go on from there. But the first plague in the book of Exodus, Moses comes and he turns the river into blood, turns the water of the river into blood. This big miracle testifying to the power of God. And everybody says, wow. And some people say, now I believe. And then someone else comes along and does the same thing. It's a mysterious thing. How this was done, don't know. Moses, the power of God, turns water to blood. And then in response, Moses and his magicians come to do the same thing. If you're looking for a sign to convince you of the truth, you'll be easily deceived by the sign makers. This is their problem as well. Healings and miracles and all sorts of bells and smells. They're looking for a sign because their hearts are already hardened. And so they're looking for something powerful, some powerful experience. And that's why Jesus introduces Jonah. The seemingly out of nowhere response. That's our second point. The greatness of resurrection grace. A sign, you say? You won't really get anything at all except for this, the sign of Jonah. Bizarre, isn't it? What's that about? Jonah, this is a favorite minor prophet. If you're newer to looking at the Bible or returning to the Bible for the first time after a long time, recall that the way the Old Testament is set up, you've got the last portion of the Old Testament is the major prophets and then the minor prophets. Most of them are named after the prophets. The major prophets, they're called the major prophets, not because they're more important or significant, but because they're longer and they're bigger. They've got more pages to them. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and so forth. And then after that, there comes a collection, there's 12 of them, of what are called the minor prophets. We don't give much attention to the minor prophets. We should, but we really don't. One of those minor prophets, a small book of the Old Testament, is Jonah. And this is Jesus' favorite minor prophet to quote, because it's a foreshadowing of his own death and his own resurrection. Jonah very famously is told, go to the Ninevites, go over that way and preach the word to them. Jonah says to God, no, I won't do that. I won't go to them. They're too vile. Their sin is too great. What they have done cannot be overcome. And so I won't go there and preach it. Jonah has decided those people are not worthy of sitting under or hearing the word of God. They can't do it. So Jonah says, I'm going that way. Right? God says, go down to Charleston. Jonah says, I'm going to Wilmington. That's what happens. So he goes the exact opposite direction. He's on a boat to get to the other place in a faraway land, and that's when God causes a great storm to come, and Jonah is cast into the sea. His life is spared because he spends 3 days in the belly of a great sea creature. And Jesus loves this story of Jonah and the Ninevites, because eventually Jonah does go. The whale, the large sea creature, expunges Jonah, and he goes to the Ninevites, and he preaches the word of God, and their lives are changed. Their lives are changed for 100 years. The book of Nahum comes along, and it tells us that the Ninevites eventually turn back to their old ways. But this generation of the Ninevites, they respond in faith. And Jesus loves this story of Jonah, because it is a foreshadowing. Theologians will call this a type and an antitype. It is a type of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. A shadow and a reality. There are some differences between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah rebelled against God. Jesus did not. Jonah was forced into the belly of the fish for 3 days. Jesus, no one took his life. He laid it down freely for his friends. But there's enough similarities there that Jesus knows this. What makes this Jonah, Jesus' favorite Old Testament reference to himself, can be found in Matthew 12, verse 40. I'll read it for you. Jesus says there, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then what happens at the end of those 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? We sang about it this morning. Jesus burst forth from the earth in a resurrection power. It's a clear reference to Jesus' resurrection. And this has always been the key teaching. If we go forward to the book of Acts, we find that Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5 and so forth. The earliest church has always had the resurrection of Christ as the central teaching of its message. Talking about the resurrection of Christ. From the earliest church until now, the resurrection of Christ has been the central teaching of the church. No resurrection, no gospel. No gospel, no forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul believed that. This was a hill for the Apostle Paul to die on. Paul says, there may be all kinds of other things that I can do to gather people. But none of those are worth anything. Because what is the primary point? It's the resurrection of Christ. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There again, turn forward in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Make a mental note that 1 Corinthians 15, here's your resurrection chapter. Should be easy for you to call up. You're thinking about the resurrection, you should have it in your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, that's where I go. There's other places, but that's a good place. At verse 12, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. They were struggling with all manner of challenges. The Corinthian church was divided, it was split, it was in trouble. And this is Paul's concluding set of remarks to them. Now, if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, that's verse 12, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope, we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then that is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, a kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then down to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is not only the central teaching of the church, it's the central teaching of the gospel. And the resurrection represents the great and final hope that God does all things well, and that he will set into order that which has become chaos. I grew up in a tradition where images of Christ were always portrayed as one on a cross. I can't tell you how wrong that is. Because not only is he no longer on the cross, he's no longer dead. For he's been raised after 3 days in the heart of the earth. Here Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross in Luke 11. And he turns his attention towards strengthening the disciples. And to do that, he reaches back to the prophet Jonah. And he pulls him forward. He says, I am the fulfillment of even that. except it's not a sea creature. It's the wrath of my Father. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so 3 days I will be in the belly of the earth. And after it, I will burst forth in glorious array, the victory over death itself. Jesus is presenting himself as one who is greater still than even Jonah, and whose resurrection is of greater significance even than Jonah, and whose message of repentance and forgiveness of sin is of greater effect even than Jonah. Now let me try and pull these 2 points together. Their unbelief, their stubborn, hard-hearted, sensational seeking, false faith and unbelief, and the power and the promise of resurrection grace. Let me see if I can pull these together. Jonah had been sent to preach to the Ninevites. Who are the Ninevites? They are non-Jews. That's key. They are non-Jews who heard the message of the gospel of grace and they repented. Jesus is saying, I'm greater even than that. But then he also sneaks in something that his opponents should have picked up on, the Queen of the South. You can read about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Make a little note of that. Go back and read the first few verses there. Another non-Jew is introduced here. See what's happening? Here is Jesus with all these spiritual experts who have all the answers, all these Jewish people, and the two people that he introduces to undo their false faith are non-Jewish people. The Ninevites, who repented and believed. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10, a non-Jew who comes to see David's great son, Solomon. She had heard about Solomon and his riches and his wisdom and all his wealth. And so she comes to see Solomon. And 1 Kings 10 tells us that she came for the purpose to ask him hard questions. That's what she came for. She is skeptical. She's a powerful person. Very powerful woman. And when she goes places, things move. She comes and she demands a hearing with King Solomon. King Solomon is obliged to respond to this powerful woman. And she says, I have hard questions for you. And when Solomon answers them all, the scripture says that she is left without breath. She's left breathless. And she says in 1 Kings 10:9, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and has set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. The Queen of the South, the Ninevites, these pagan nations and pagan rulers, they will listen to the word of the Lord and they will respond in faith. And Jesus is saying to these people, your problem is you won't. The nations recognize Christ, the spiritual elite don't. The people that had all the advantages in the world, they had the word of the Lord. And every week they came and they gathered, and some priest stood before them and opened up the scrolls and read the word of the Lord. And they had all the promises and all the rituals that all point to Christ. They had all the advantages of the world. The Ninevites are pagan people, and a reluctant messenger comes and preaches the gospel, and they recognize Christ. The queen of the south comes, this pagan ruler, in all her pomp and power and servants. And she comes to trick Solomon. And through Solomon, she hears the wisdom of God, and she says, "Blessed be the Lord, a God of Israel." The nations will hear the word of the Lord, and they will recognize Christ and respond in faith, and the people in the church simply won't. That's what Jesus is hammering home. And so I ask myself, am I the scribe? You ask yourself, are you the Pharisee, the crowd? I got my own wisdom, Jesus. I know better. I got my own stuff here. And unless you prove it to me with some sign, I'm taking authority and sovereignty over you, and you can sit down and be quiet till I need you. And that's why it says these pagan people who've come to faith will rise up at the judgment and judge them. And so we ask ourselves, where are we here? The greatness of resurrection grace is that by his resurrection, Christ then and still opens the eyes of the blind. And in his perfect sovereignty and perfect mystery, sinners like you and me who are plunged beneath the flood of his mercy, we'll see him, and they will rise again to worship him. Do not let the sun go down on your unbelief. For you have heard the word of the Lord. We arrive at this table in great need. But greater still is the grace that he has offered. Let's pray together and set these elements apart and be strengthened by his promise. Our Father, we bless you for your faithfulness to your word. We have no wisdom in ourselves.